And will you return with me to the letter to the Hebrews? We're going to read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 this morning. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. And we come to this recognizing it as the Word of God. And our writer has already explained that God is a God who speaks. He's very verbal. He's spoken in many times and many ways through the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us most powerfully and most sweetly of all through His Son. And so we come to this, the Word of our God, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Listen to God's truth. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was attested at first by the Lord, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. And so we have the Word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we come to Your Word, that You would cause our attention to be transfixed by it. We pray that You would fix our wandering thoughts. We pray that You would grant to us the ministry of Your Holy Spirit who opens our minds, minds that earlier we were singing about as being clouded and darkened by sin. We thank You for the work of Your Holy Spirit who enlightens our eyes, who clears our thinking, who brings the truth of Your Word into our hearts with the penetrating power of a razor-sharp sword. So we pray that Your Holy Spirit might work in our midst this Lord's Day morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Warning, strong currents, dangerous undertow. Maybe you've seen signs like that. You're on the beach and it is a beautiful day. The sun is shining. There's scarcely a breath of air. The temperature is absolutely glorious and you want to get straight toward the water and there's that sign. Dangerous currents, strong undertow. And yes, you don't see any threat. There's no evidence of anything that might be harmful, but you're a savvy beach goer, aren't you? You're going to heed that sign, and you're going to spread out your towel on the beach. You're not going to go in the water because you know there are unseen hazards there. Maybe as you've gone tearing down the beach and you're just absolutely, the water's beckoning and there you are, the kids are out in front and you're heading down toward the water and the lifeguard calls out, you haven't even seen the sign and the lifeguard calls over to you and gets your attention and points to the sign or hollers to you that there's danger there in the water and you receive that. Are you upset that the lifeguard should have given you that warning? Are you upset that those signs should have been posted there on the beach? No, you're not. You are thankful for the warning that you've been given because you realize that there are dangers that need to be avoided. This morning, the writer to the Hebrews alerts his readers that there are dangers of which they must be aware, to which they must be attentive, and that they must be on their guard against. Therefore, says our writer, we must pay much closer attention to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away from them. The writer tells us that because we have heard wonderful things, and last Lord's Day, and over the last couple of Lord's Days, we have seen the writer describe to us in the most glorious terms the exalted character of the Lord Jesus. We've seen the writer pull in one scripture reference after another to describe the way in which Jesus is more glorious, more majestic than even the most glorious and exalted angels that the Hebrew Christians Christians are able to imagine. He has absolutely taken their breath away with such a description of the Savior. And now he says, therefore, here's what you need to do with truths such as these. You see, the pattern in these verses is a pattern that we find repeatedly throughout Scripture. Here is the glorious doctrinal truth that the Scriptures unfold for us. Marvelous truths, truths that we could never have elucidated or discerned by ourselves. Things revealed to us by God, and our breath is taken away, and we're Reformed Presbyterians. We love that stuff, don't we? All that great doctrine. And the writer says, therefore, now that you have that doctrine, what are you going to do with it? And he tells us, here's what you need to do with it. You need to pay close attention to it. In fact, he says you need to pay even more close attention to it. You need to pay much closer attention to the things that you have heard, lest you drift away from them. Our writer is a savvy Christian who recognizes the dangers. And like that lifeguard on the beach, he calls out to alert his readers that there are dangers, unseen dangers, insidious dangers, but very real dangers. And so he has got some urgent words for careless hearers of God's voice. And remember what we've been noticing throughout chapter 1. God is a very verbal God. He's a God who's got lots to say. And the writer calls on us to be attentive to the things that God has to say. In fact, he really buttonholes us, doesn't he? Because he says we need to pay more close attention, much closer attention to the things that we've heard. We need to sit up. We need to take notice. We need to hold fast to the truths that we've been given. And so the writer, and let's look at our four verses this morning, the writer warns us that drifting away from the truth, it's a very real danger. And he underscores that danger in verse 1. To drift is to risk disaster, and he outlines some of the disaster that threatens in verse 2 and into verse 3, but in the latter part of verse 3 and into verse 4, he tells us that there's no reason to drift. Drifting is not inevitable. So if there's a risk of drifting, and if drifting poses a real danger, we are not to throw up our hands in resignation, because this is a writer who recognizes that it's not inevitable that we drift. In fact, he highlights for us some safeguards in order that we not drift disastrously from the things that we have heard. And so I want to hear what he has to say. And in verse 1, he talks about the dangers of drifting. He says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And with that word, therefore, he points us back into chapter 1 and the things that we've seen there. That glorious picture of the Lord Jesus, the great final prophet who speaks to us, the great priest who offers a sacrifice for our sins, the one who sits as a great king reigning at God's right hand, the one who is exalted above the angels, and scripture after scripture. Remember, last Lord's Day we saw not one, not two, not three, but seven scripture passages that he pulls out in order to underscore for us the majesty and glory of Jesus. And having painted that exalted picture of the Lord Jesus, he says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away from them. Don't just be hearers. You need to hold fast. The one who speaks is someone who cannot be ignored. When he describes Jesus in the kinds of terms that he's used in chapter 1, he describes Jesus as someone who not only speaks, but who speaks in such a way that we would be absolutely foolish to ignore him or to drift away from the things that the Savior makes known to us. And you know, that's one of the reasons why it's important for us to worship. And we saw many of those verses that the writer pulls out in chapter 1, are verses drawn from the Psalms. Psalms that were made to be sung by the people of God, the worshiping people of God. And as we worship God, we are reminded of the one who speaks to us. That's why worship is important. And that's why in our worship services, we sing praises, and then we come to listen to God's word preached, because in our praises, we exalt, we celebrate the majesty of God. And having exalted the majesty of God and having acknowledged what a glorious God we have, and what a marvelous Savior we have, then how can we fail to listen to what He has to say to us? And so we flow very naturally from singing the praises of God to listening to the Word of God. And as we've seen, God is a God who is speaking and who continues to speak. Last week, I heard someone say that the kingdom of God is a very chatty kingdom. There's a lot of talking goes on. And the writer's already drawn attention to that. The first four verses of his letter describe God as someone who's spoken through the prophets in many ways, at many times. He's spoken to us by a son, and then we saw him pull out those scriptures, and he didn't say, as it is written, he says, as the scripture says. And so we've got this idea of a God who is constantly speaking. And this letter, as you may already have noticed, we refer to it as a letter, but you may have noticed that it doesn't follow the pattern of other New Testament letters. In fact, it really rather looks like this is not a letter. It's actually a sermon manuscript or a sermon transcript. So we can say the writer is a preacher. And if he's not a preacher, he certainly writes like a preacher, because the kinds of things that he has to say, they're kind of preachery things that he's telling the readers of his letter. And if he is a preacher, then he knows it's easy for his hearers to drift away. Is that right? Sometimes we drift away. In fact, isn't it interesting how he includes himself in that? We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. I don't know if it encourages you or not to realize that even preachers can be in danger of drifting off. And the writer says, here is an equal opportunity danger. Or here's an equal opportunity sin, the danger or the sin of drifting away through not paying close attention to the things that we have heard. And the language of drifting, of course, implies something that might happen gradually. It might happen imperceptibly. We need to be on the alert, because that can happen to any of us, preachers and congregants alike. Remember how Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where in verses 12 and 13 he says, "Let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful, and He has provided the way of escape." And so we're reminded of a number of things, but we're reminded that we shouldn't simply say the dangers of drifting are dangers that other people have to face, that dangers that other people are flirting with. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that we all need to be on our guard. And Paul tells us that the kinds of temptations that we face are common temptations. Others experience them as well. And so the one who thinks that he stands, the one who feels that he's impervious to these kinds of temptations or dangers, well, that one needs to be very careful, because he's the one who's most likely to be surprised when he's overtaken by a sin, when he or she falls. It's good for us at that point to recognize that you and I, gathered here this morning, are a body of people who face common kinds of threats, the currents, the winds that might threaten to push you off course, are currents and threats that might also threaten to push your brothers and sisters off course. In other words, we need to recognize that we are, in that regard, an at-risk community. We need to be looking out for one another. We need to be caring for one another. The community of God's people, recognizing the dangers that we all face, recognizing the dangers of drifting, the community of God's people then are people who are going to be What might they be doing? They might be checking in on one another. Not seen you in a while. Is everything all right? They may be the ones who draw alongside the brother or sister who's experiencing particular trials. How can I help you? How can I bolster you? How can I secure you in the face of the temptations and the trials and the discouragements that you must surely be facing in your difficult circumstances? The community of God's people will be a community that finds it easy and natural to speak to one another and say, how can I pray for you? Or conversely, who finds it very easy to go to one another and say, look, can you pray this for me? Here's where the gale force wind is blasting through my circumstances and threatening to push me off course, threatening to discourage me, threatening to have doubts, causing me to be delinquent in the things that I ought to be. Here's how you can pray for. Pray for me in this, that I will hold fast to the truth that I have heard, lest I drift away from it. Help me to pray that I'll hold fast to the promises that the Lord makes to me. Pray for me that I will gladly receive the encouragements, the consolations of God's Word. And oh yes, with that, that we be equipped to remind one another the things that God says to people who are facing those kinds of temptations, who are grappling with those kinds of discouragements. Christians who are well armed with God's Word and who are able to bring God's Word as the mooring ropes, the great strong cables that are going to secure the individual who's apt to drift and who's beginning to drift away from things that they have heard. And in this case, it's all the more insidious because the kind of language the writer uses is the language of drifting. It's something that happens over a period of time. It might be seen perhaps in the withdrawal of someone from fellowship. They're less frequently in attendance at worship. They're not seen around as much, or they might be present, but somehow they're downcast. They're not engaging in conversation the way they used to. They're slipping out and getting in the car and driving off, and that's happening more and more frequently, and we don't seem to see them quite so much. And there's an insidious drifting process that's taking place here. You can imagine the flowing of water. You've maybe stood on the bank of a river and there's a log or something out in the water, and is it moving, or is it grounded on a sandbar? Is it moving? And you watch, and the movement might almost be imperceptible, but you begin to see, yes, it's moving. It's unmoored. It's being swept along. Oh yes, it's a slow current, but it's being swept along just as surely as if the current were a raging torrent. One Bible translator said that the language describes the person who's gradually giving up believing the things that they've believed in the past. They've not checked the stuff they've been hearing and the stuff they've been reading against God's Word. They've not been critical in bringing God's truth to bear, and they start to drift away from the things that they believed. It's the writer says we must pay the more close attention to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away from them. When you witness someone being received into membership and you hear them take their vows, that's a good time to say, well, can I still take those vows? Am I still committed to the things that I committed myself to way back a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, when I became a member of the visible church? Am I still committed to those things? And the writer says, pay closer attention. And the language here, it's language of navigation at this point, and because the verb that he uses has the idea of staying on course, being on course and staying on course, paying the closer attention, hewing to the, sticking with the course that has been mapped out and not drifting away from it. And of course, for the Christian, what course is it that's mapped out for us? Well, it's a course in which we increase in our understanding of God's Word. remember, well, we'll see later on in chapter 5 how the writer is concerned that though his hearers ought to be teachers, they still need someone to teach them. You see, he envisions a trajectory in which those who were sitting in the classroom learning from those who are more mature find themselves in a position to be able to instruct and teach others. That's a course that the lives of God's people should follow. Not necessarily the case that you need to be a teacher in front of a classroom of students, but you grow in your ability to be able to counsel and advise others from the Word of God and instruct others and be a comforter, be a counselor, be someone who's able to show your brothers and sisters how God's Word comes to is brought to bear on their circumstances. You grow in your likeness to the Lord Jesus. You become more Christ-like as you bear an increasingly abundant harvest of the fruits of God's Spirit. You grow in patience and kindness and gentleness and those wonderful things. You become more like the Savior Himself. You become more apt at being able to distinguish between what's true and what's false, what's good and what's evil. And there are currents and there are headwinds that threaten to blow you off course so that you're not following that trajectory. You start off really excited. You attended Sunday school. You came to catechism. And now, not so important anymore. There are other things. What you're reading is, you're not spending so much time reading stuff that's good, that's going to help you in your understanding of the Bible. You're starting to drift off course, the writer says. We must pay the closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. We need to continue to put forth the effort. Al Mohler, commenting on these verses, says it's in the ocean, it's not just those who row in the wrong direction who fail to reach their desired destination. It's also the ones who don't row at all. They're not putting forth the effort. And the writer says it really matters because there is danger. And in verse 2 and into verse 3, he talks about the way in which to drift is to court disaster, is to risk disaster. Well, let me just read verse 2 and into verse 3. He writes, "Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" And here he's using a line of reasoning that was used by the rabbis. And remember, this is referred to as the letter to the Hebrews, and it's got a very Jewish flavor to it. This is obviously written by someone who had a very considerable understanding of Judaism, and he's writing to people who have a great understanding of Judaism. In fact, as we've already observed, these are people who are being tempted to go back to it after having left it to follow the Lord Jesus. And the rabbis would commonly argue from the lesser to the greater. It's a form of reasoning that, I'm not going to give you the Hebrew name for it, but the Hebrew name being translated is light to heavy. And the idea you go from the lesser to the greater. And we can just imagine boys and girls, let's imagine the rabbi who's going to be giving instruction to the little ones of the congregation. We'll call him Rabbi Solomon because with a name like Solomon, you've got to have wise words to say. And Rabbi Solomon might be, mommy and daddy might have invited Rabbi Solomon to talk with you because you've disobeyed and you got in trouble. And here's Rabbi Solomon, and Rabbi Solomon sits you down and looks at you and says, "Well, you disobeyed. You got in trouble. You didn't get any candy for a whole day in consequence. How sad were you when you got no candy for a whole day?" And of course you think, "Well, that's pretty sad." And then Rabbi Solomon says, "Just think how sad you would be if you got no candy for a whole week." Okay, he's gone from one day to a whole week. You were sad because you didn't get one day's worth of candy because of one disobedience. But if you keep on disobeying all week, you're not going to get any candy all week. That's really bad. And now you're really sad. Well, that's what the writer's doing in verse 2 and into verse 3. He's pointing them back to the time when God gave the law. at Sinai, when God spoke to Moses and the people of Israel. And at that time in Jewish thought, the angels were involved in that giving of the law and that communication through Moses to the people of Israel. The 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy talks about how the heavenly host were engaged in that process. And then later on in Psalm 68, the idea of the angels being present, the heavenly court being there. So in the minds of our writers, readers, the giving of the law to Moses, God's communication with Moses, was a time when the angels were much involved. Now, says the writer, the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Now, this is a serious business, to disobey what God commanded Moses, or God commanded the children of Israel through Moses. To disobey that, to blow that off, had bad consequences. Every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Now, the seriousness, do you see the language he's using? Every transgression. Now, when it comes to dealing with transgressions of God's law, you and I have our own kind of way of calibrating seriousness. Isn't that right? We think, well, there are a lot of sins that I commit that God really, he's too busy, he doesn't notice, doesn't care. He's got other important things to occupy him. No, the writer says, every transgression of the law, God recognizes, God sees every single transgression of his law. That's kind of a sobering realization, because we tend to grade ourselves on the curve. We grade ourselves in comparison to other people, but in actual fact, every transgression of God's law receives its just retribution. It gets what it deserves. And it seems as if the writer at this point, when he talks about the just retribution, he uses a word that until Hebrews 1 verse 2 never appeared. Excuse me, Hebrews 2 verse 2. Until that verse, it's not been found anywhere else in the Greek language. Now, of course, it gets used after that because it's a good word, and it's a word that has the idea of just payment. It's what we were talking about earlier, the payment of wages. The wages of sin is death. And as we work for those deadly wages, the writer says, what we get is exactly what we worked for. We get fair wages, we get just wages, we get exactly what we deserve for any and all transgressions of God's law. You see, we can't complain that God's not being fair. We can't say, I don't deserve to be punished because I'm not as bad as he is, or I'm not as bad as she is. That's not how it works. And then, having highlighted that, the writer brings it back home in verse 3. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? See, now it goes from Sinai into the New Testament, into God's final word through Jesus. God spoke in many ways, at many times, to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, this son who has made atonement for sins. The writer says, how will we escape if we ignore such a great salvation, if we neglect it? It's the language that describes someone who just simply disregards it, who hears it and blows it off, ignores it. The one who sees the strong, dangerous current sign on the beach and says, don't care, and goes in the water. And as that person is swept out to sea, you could say, well, they're getting what they asked for. The sign was there. They disregarded it. What's happening to them is exactly what they deserve. But the writer says, such a great salvation. How can we neglect such a great salvation? Because as we saw earlier, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is everlasting life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is absolutely marvelous. This is a great salvation. What God has accomplished in the Lord Jesus, it's not some kind of shabby, shoddy, half-hearted, makeshift, ramshackle salvation. It is a great salvation. He's already talked a little bit about it. He's told us about Jesus making atonement, making propitiation for sins, and ascending to the right hand of God. And he says, this is a great salvation. It is a great salvation because Jesus took your place under the wrath of God. He picked up the tab for the debt that your transgressions incurred. This is a great salvation. And he's saying you're not going to get a better salvation than this salvation. Now that's good for his first century readers, but that's good for you and me as well. Because as the writer said, in these last times, God's spoken to us by a son. Jesus is God's last word. The salvation that is presented to us in Jesus, that's accomplished for us by Jesus, that's God's last word. There's no point in you waiting for a better salvation to come along, because there's not going to be a better salvation. There's no point in you waiting for a better way to be reconciled to God, because there's not going to be a better way. There's no point in you racking your brains to contrive another way to be made right with God, because not going to happen. This is a great salvation. There's no point in you lying awake at night wondering what you need to do in order to have eternal life, because what needs to be done has been done in Jesus. It is a great salvation. You're not going to get better. How will you escape if you neglect that salvation? That's a good question for us. Let me just ask that as a rhetorical. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or anything like that. But ask yourself, am I relying on this salvation, or am I looking for something else, something better, something greater? The writer says, how will we escape if we neglect this great salvation? If we neglect this, where are we going to go? If we neglect this, to whom will we turn? Remember the disciples in John chapter 6, when some of the great crowds of followers that Jesus had, they loved to hear Jesus' stories, and they loved the parables, and they were always very impressed by the miracles, and then they started to drift away because some of the things that Jesus said to them were not to their liking. And Jesus asking the disciples, the 12, are you going to go away as well? And Peter responding, to whom will we go? Because you alone have the words of eternal life. Well, where else are we going to go? There's no one else who speaks to us with the authoritative, life-giving, in the authoritative, life-giving way that you, Jesus, speak to us. So there's a real danger. There's a real danger. But drifting away is not something that's inevitable. There's no reason to drift, because we've not been left in the dark. We've not been left without the words that we need to hear. A good number of years ago, when our children were little, we spent some time vacationing in Maine, and we loved that rocky Maine coast, and we visited some of the lighthouses. We visited the lighthouse at Isle's Head. I know there's some of you here who know that lighthouse. We visited on one occasion when it was a foggy day. It was really foggy. And the fog was dense, and I'm guessing that maybe even though there was a strong light in the lighthouse, that light might not have penetrated very far through the thick fog. But you know, the Isle's Head lighthouse not only has a bright light, it has a foghorn. And that foghorn was loud. It was really loud, so that, you know, we've got our hands over our ears, and we're going toward the lighthouse, but you know, we're kind of recoiling back from it because it's so loud. The writer says, God has spoken. He's spoken clearly. He's spoken, as it were, loudly. He speaks to give you the bearings that you need. He speaks to give you the orientation, the vital orientation that you need, so that you're not going to drift Of course. And he describes that for us in verse 3 and then into verse 4. This salvation was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard. Now then, so we've said, I believe I said early on, I'm pretty sure this letter is not written by the Apostle Paul. The writer doesn't identify himself. We said it's not like the other letters in the New Testament that start out by saying from, to, usually it's Paul, where Paul will identify himself as the sender and then identify the ones to whom it's addressed. That doesn't happen here. We said this is not so much a letter, it's someone's sermon transcript. The writer of the transcript says this message was declared first by the Lord, it was attested to us by those who heard. In other words, the writer is saying there were some who were eyewitnesses to the Lord Jesus. They heard with their own ears. They saw with their own eyes, and they communicated that to us. Now, when you read Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul makes much of the fact that his message was a message given to him directly by the Lord Jesus. So this writer, even though the writer is anonymous, we can be fairly sure that the writer is not Paul, because the writer says, Jesus spoke the message. First of all, Jesus was the first one who declared this message, but that message was attested to us by those who heard. He's thinking of the apostolic band. We were studying Acts recently. He's thinking of Peter and John and those others whom Jesus sent out to make disciples of all nations. A discipleship program that seemingly extended as far as Rome, where the readers of this letter very likely were living. And the writer, the anonymous writer, says it was attested to us by those who heard. The message of Jesus was attested. This is legal language. It was attested. It was given authoritatively by those who heard. In other words, the Lord Jesus spoke, but there were faithful messengers who communicated truthfully and accurately the things that Jesus had to say. That's so important for us. The apostolic writers of Scripture attest to the things that Jesus has said. There is a faithful chain of custody of the message that Jesus has. And you'll remember how Paul talks about that. He's writing to Timothy, who's a pastor in the New Testament church. And Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Timothy, what you heard from me, Paul, teach to faithful men who will be able to instruct others also. And to hear what he's saying. The message that I have given you, it's a message that's to be carefully safeguarded and carefully transmitted, carefully passed on. Remember Jude in Jude verse 3, where Jude speaks of the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Jesus has spoken to us in these last times, but the message of the Lord Jesus gets passed on to us, and we need to be hearing it. We need to be paying attention to it. That's what the writer's telling us here. Someone has said that the New Testament community received preaching and understood it to be the continuation of Jesus' own message. See that tight bond that was forged between the preaching of the New Testament church and the message given to the Lord Jesus, given through the Lord Jesus. One of the things that means for us is that if we're going to guard ourselves against drifting away, we need to be attentive to God's Word. Not just reading it, but we need to hear it. The Shorter Catechism asks, how does God's Word become effectual to salvation? And answers that God's Word becomes effectual to salvation through the reading, but especially through the preaching of it. You and I need to hear God's Word preached lest we drift away. And we need to hear God's Word preached not just by way of podcast, not just by way of the internet. We need to hear God's Word preached as part of a community of God's people. We're going to see that as we go throughout the book of Hebrews. The idea is that there is a group of people who are assembled under God's Word and who give attention to God's Word, who drink it up, who hold fast to it, and who encourage encourage one another. We're not to, and we all are familiar with that passage that comes later on in Hebrews. We're not to neglect the meeting of our. We're not to neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. Why is that important? That's important because we need to hear God's word, and we need to hear God's word together as a community of people. You can't expect to prosper as a Christian in isolation. You need to be with the saints of God. You need to be looking out for the saints of God. You need to be able to engage with the saints of God regarding the things that you've heard, the things that have been preached, the things that you've learned in Sunday school, the things that you're discovering in women's fellowship. You interact with those truths in community with God's people. Help me understand that. How do you work that out in your life? Here's my situation. How should I apply the scripture to this situation? God's people, recognizing the threat of drifting away, gather around God's word as a community that's committed to looking out for one another, that's committed to caring for one another, to praying for one another. The writer's going to remind us later on of the important role that we have in encouraging one another, not to have a hard heart, not to be disobedient. Yes, the Lord gives the elders responsibility for overseeing the flock, but we have a responsibility to one another as well. Caring for one another, praying for one another, encouraging one another, instructing one another, gathering around God's word together. And so the writer goes on, and let me briefly take you through the verse 4. These truths that Jesus proclaimed at first, God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The message of the Lord Jesus was attested by all kinds of signs and wonders and miracles. Now, these Jewish-influenced readers would have kind of picked up their ears at that point, because this is the language that's used to describe how God worked through Moses. The kinds of miracles, the kinds of wonders that brought Egypt screeching to a standstill and reduced it to rubble. Those kinds of signs and wonders, Jesus also attested, authenticated his message by the signs and wonders that he performed. The exorcisms that showed his power over the kingdom of darkness, the healings that demonstrated his power to renew and make new creatures of those who were maimed and injured by sin. Jesus demonstrates the authenticity of his message by the signs and the wonders and the various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The signs that authenticated the work of the Lord Jesus, but then gifts of the Holy Spirit. We think of the apostles and the miracles they performed, but then we remember Paul picking up on that same kind of expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he speaks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit being distributed, not in this case to apostles, but to members of the church. The gifts of encouragement, gifts of service, gifts of being able to minister, gifts of generosity, gifts, a whole list of gifts. The Holy Spirit gives those gifts to you if you're a Christian. They're distributed according to his will. I know you would love to have her gift. I know you really envy his gift. The Holy Spirit gave you the gifts that you need to have. Maybe the ability to discern the person who's hurting. Maybe the practical know-how to recognize just what needs to be done in a situation. Maybe a particular insight that's come through your own experience of trial as you've translated that into a comforting truth, a comforting experience with which you can comfort others. Your brothers and sisters are protected against drifting off into discouragement and disillusionment and error, despondency, depression, and despair as you care for them according to the ways the Holy Spirit has equipped you. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit. Aren't we all eager for manifestations of the Spirit? The answer to that is yes. We're eager for manifestations of the Spirit. Paul says, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit strive to excel in building up the church. If you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Strive to excel in protecting your brothers and sisters from drifting. Strive to excel in giving encouragement to those who are faltering, who are stumbling, who are weary, who are discouraged. Because as you do that, you'll see the Holy Spirit at work, encouraging the saints, building up the church, and yes, glorifying the Lord Jesus. We must pay much closer attention to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away from them. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your word. We thank you for this forthright appeal to us, and I pray that it would not fall on deaf ears, but that we might be very responsive to the word of your truth, not only understanding it, but by your grace, applying it to the glory of Jesus. And we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, we're going to sing praise, and we're going to confess our faith. Our praise is in the words of Trinity Hymnal number 94. Our confession of faith is in words from the Shorter Catechism. Trinity Hymnal 94, "How firm a foundation you saints of the Lord is laid for your faith in his excellent word." Will you rise to give praise?